We continue in our study of Isaiah. Let me read some more of the text today is two whole chapters, so we're not going to get it all read, but let me read some more of it, picking up at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then, down to 21. Well, that is next, sorry. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, said to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and flow out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Well, ancient history is full of wars and battles between kingdoms and empires, vying for control and search of land in conquest. And the movement of these huge empires often intersected with Israel and Judah. And we have to recognize that God was at work in the movement of tribes and armies and all of that. Now, after the division of Israel and Judah, neither nation was actually in a position to really compete with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. I mean, they held their own for a little while, but they just didn't have the strength or the numbers. But God was at work in using pagan nations for his own purposes, however. And in these chapters before us, we see God's interaction with Assyria and with Judah. Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians, and now their sights are set on Jerusalem. So the threat, Assyria, after having ravaged much of Judah, makes its ascent to Jerusalem. This really was the big prize. To capture Jerusalem, the capital, was really to have it all. It was an essential part of the strategy of conquest they were on. Now, the attack didn't begin at once. I mean, they're assembled out there, and three officials of Judah go out to speak with the Assyrians. And they actually talk with the Rabshakeh. Now, some translations have that as the guy's name. More than likely, it's actually a title. It essentially means something like field commander or field marshal or something like that. He was the bigwig out there among the Assyrians. And his statement is recorded in verses 4 through 10 in chapter 36. But his statement is intended to intimidate Judah and force them to make a deal rather than fight against the odds. He taunts their dependence on Egypt, calling Egypt a splintered reed of a staff. There's quite a command of language there. And he also mocks the idea of depending on Yahweh. Look what he says, verses 16 to 20. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered out of his hand, or out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Wow. Wow. What a statement. 2 Chronicles 32 says this, same scene. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Again, wow. Now this is a serious threat and a clever one. Well, humanly speaking, clever. Defying God is never clever or wise in the ultimate sense. But for the purpose of undermining their confidence, causing concern about Hezekiah's leadership and all of that, it certainly was clever. And what he said was partially true. They had overrun all those other nations and defied those other gods, and they were still victorious. Hezekiah had removed the shrines and the high places, but what he got wrong with that is that God never approved of the shrines and the high places. So Hezekiah was actually doing the Lord's work in doing that. But the arrogance and confidence of this man is amazing. They had been overwhelmingly successful. And that, for many of us, does tend to build arrogance and confidence, doesn't it? If you do nothing but win, it works in your soul in a negative way. Now, he not only tells the envoys, but they shout the taunts loud enough that anyone standing up there on the wall could hear what was being said. And they shouted in the language of the people. They wanted to engender fear so that the people wouldn't support Hezekiah and that the army wouldn't support defending the city. If they could capture the city without a battle, that would certainly be far better as far as their opinion was concerned. No casualties on their side. And he could probably exact a pretty significant tribute from Hezekiah. He thought he could deal with Yahweh as he had done with the others. But the others were not the living and true God. They were no gods at all. They were the creations of sinful and mortal men. He really had no idea who he was up against. But notice what he says in verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to the land and destroy it. Now, my opinion is that most likely he just made this up. It's part of his strategy to undermine Hezekiah's authority and the will of the people. Now, it is possible that the Lord had spoken to him to bring them in punishment against Judah. But we know that it was not God's design to have Judah and Jerusalem overthrown at this time. So whether God did speak to the Rabshakeh or whether he was lying, it was a significant piece of this kind of psychological warfare that was going on. He was beating them down with his words before any arrow was shot. Well, all of this is reported to Hezekiah. The three envoys came to him with their clothes torn, a sign of grief or repentance or woe. They hadn't given any reply to the Rabshakeh. They merely brought his message to the king. And when the king hears the message, he too tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. Again, it's an indication of mourning. And he went to the temple. But he sent two of his chief assistants along with several of the leading priests to go find Isaiah and tell him what was going on. So in the temple he prayed, and his prayer is recorded in chapter 37, verses 16 to 20. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So he addresses God as Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of the host of heaven. And then he adds to that the Elohim, the God of Israel. So he acknowledges that God is the only God. This is the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. He's the creator. He beseeches him to hear and see. He's essentially saying, pay attention to what's going on down here. Look at what's happening to your people and to your city. Hear, O Lord, what has been said about you. They're taunting and mocking your name. He appeals in all of this to God's glory. Did you catch that? Of course, those other nations were destroyed because they trusted in that which is not God. But you are God. You are the living God, the only God. Respond to this plea so that all kingdoms, including Assyria, may know that you are God and you're not like those others, those gods of wood and stone. Now, this is a good way to pray. Certainly, he was asking to be spared, but his desire is for the glory of God. We so often get caught up in what we might call temporal prayers. We pray for this or that, or for someone that we know so they won't have a difficult time or feel bad or something. And that's good, but it's not enough. Now, I have a real pet peeve. And I've made it known on Facebook, maybe you've seen it there, that when people say, sending our thoughts and prayers to you. Well, your thoughts aren't going to accomplish anything at all, and your prayers are not sent to another person. You pray only to God. So maybe it's careless language. Maybe it's just really goofy thinking. I don't know, but it bugs me. True prayer is directed to God alone. And it is to be motivated by His glory, not necessarily my comfort. Now, that's what motivates us to pray when some real discomfort is coming our way, whether physical or emotional, whatever it be. But God's glory is the primary thing. Now, I don't think God is offended when we cry out in a time of trouble, Lord, help me! And when you're in serious trouble or pain, and that's all that comes to mind, God accepts that, and He responds to it. Now, if ever there was a time for that sort of prayer, Hezekiah was in that situation. Right outside the walls of his capital was an army that he couldn't deal with. And they're threatening, and they're mocking. So he turns to the Lord. And as I said, his prayer certainly includes a request for God to intervene in a situation that he couldn't handle. But yet, he appeals to the glory of God, that others would know that he and he alone is God. That's the component that's so often absent from our prayers. It's good to pour out our concerns to God. Paul says so in Philippians 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So lay it out before the Lord at the throne of grace. But let's add this component that we see here in Hezekiah. And we confess in our catechism that the glory of God is the chief end of man. Should that not be a major focus in our prayers? The glory of God was the first thing on Jesus' mind when he prays the night before he was crucified. He said, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So as he faced death by crucifixion, and along with that bearing the sins of all of his people, he still had in mind the glory of God. The glory of God. Well, God does indeed respond. We find that in 37, 21 to 35. Notice the significance that the Lord puts on Hezekiah's prayer. He said, "Because you prayed." Now, sometimes we grumble and complain that things are wrong and something needs to be done, but we never pray about it. The Lord says, "Because you prayed." Though the response is addressed to the king of Assyria, interestingly enough. He says, "Now Jerusalem will toss her head and mock you." The potent statement there is in verse 23. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." I don't know if you remember the original Torah, Torah, Torah movie back, I think it came out in the early 70s. After the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the movie ends with Admiral Yamamoto saying, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with terrible resolve." Well, there's no historical proof that he actually said that, but many believe that he actually believed that. And that's exactly what Sennacherib had done. Now, struggle a little bit with that language. Not totally proper to call God a sleeping giant, but the idea is the principle is true here. God has allowed Assyria to expand and do so with murder and mayhem. Now he's going to respond. The days of inaction are over. Oh, imagine if Almighty God said this about you: "I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." Now, if you heard a statement from another human that said, "I know where you live, I know where you go, and I know what you've done," you probably wouldn't be terribly comfortable with that. It could be quite scary depending on who's doing the talking. But this is Yahweh. This is the Holy One of Israel. It'd be crushing in its weight. It should bring a crushing fear. You know, there are Assyrian monuments that depict their carrying away of their captives. You know how they're led? With hooks in their noses. And they haul them along that way. So it's interesting that the Lord says, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and you'll turn back the way that you came. Now, most likely, he's using a figure of speech here that they will retreat in humility as they humiliated others. It's not necessarily a literal prophecy of how they will retreat, but they will be under the sovereign control of God as though they were being led around by the nose. The Lord promises to give a sign, one that will take a couple of years. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week, but still proof that he was the one that was accomplishing all of this. And he promises that a remnant will survive. That's a regular theme in Isaiah. How often in recent sermons have we seen promises about the remnant? This one, like the others, has long-term ramifications. Yes, people will survive this onslaught, but there will always be those who trust in Yahweh and seek to serve Him. Even when they're exiled to Babylon, there was still a remnant. So there was a remnant that was led by the Son of God that arose out of Jerusalem centuries later. And that remnant went out and spread the message of God's Messiah and His salvation that He accomplished in His life and death and resurrection. And we today, sitting right here, are part of that remnant. And the remnant will be sustained until the King, the Lord Jesus, returns. And He announces that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Kids, let me talk to you. Zeal is not a word that you use a whole lot, probably. Let's see. I need two helpers. Simon Peter and Adoniram. Why don't you come right here, okay? Stand right here. One on either side of me. All right. Now, let's say we have two workers here. And one worker, this would be this guy. One worker, let's say we were going to have you scrub these pews, okay? And one worker is really diligent. He works really hard. He doesn't goof off. He's always there. He's working already. Look at that. He just keeps working and working and working. Then there's the other one. He walks around. He goofs off. He sits down and he doesn't work. Which one would you say has zeal for his work? Simon Peter has zeal. Zeal shows itself by sticking with it, by working hard, by being excited about it. You guys can sit down. Thanks. But what Isaiah says here, all this stuff that he's saying to the king of Assyria, he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Think it's going to get done? If it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts? Yes, absolutely. It will be done. So the promises he makes here, both for the remnant out of Judah and also the destruction of the Assyrians, he will do it. And we know in history that in fact he did. Well, a statement of the zeal thing is like putting a guarantee on it. God, who is zealous for His own name and glory, will accomplish this for His own glory. He'll see to it. The remnant will be saved. We have the same assurance relative to our salvation in Christ. If Jesus accomplished redemption for us, we will indeed be saved. It would be unjust for God to punish our sins in Christ and then not fully redeem us. Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay for our sins, for the sins of all God's people. And there's no way that God will turn around and reject them later. An eternal home prepared for us by Christ is waiting for us after this life is done. We are that remnant promised by God through Isaiah, and we have been redeemed. We, by grace, are part of that great kingdom of God. and we don't belong any longer to the works of darkness going on in the world. Therefore, we need to turn from those thoughts and words and actions and live as becomes a follower of Christ, which is part of that vow that we take when we become a member. We no longer belong to this world. So let's not live according to the world's standards. The world, the non-remnant, is not devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and lives according to its own standard, not those of the Word of God. We've been called out from that. May our lives be different because of that calling. We're loved with an everlasting love. We've been embraced by the grace of Christ. We're united to Him by faith. We've been called by God to be His own. And it's not according to anything that we have done, but it's all on what Christ has done. We believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again for us in order to fully redeem us. So we're no longer part of the world that's in rebellion against God, and God's zeal has accomplished all of that for us. Well, what was the result of all of this? Down at verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow here or come before it with shield or cast up a siege mount. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I would defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Verse 36, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." So the threat of the Rabshakeh is turned totally upside down. He will not overpower Jerusalem. They will not enter it. The Lord promised divine protection. He says, "I will protect, I will defend it." So all the boasting and the taunting will have no effect other than the causing the Lord to rise up and respond in defense of his people. Now, so what does he do? Well, we know that he struck down 185,000, but how he did it, we're not told. But it does kind of call to mind the Passover and the striking down of the Egyptian firstborn. But Sennacherib, who was probably not right there at Jerusalem, he may have been at Lachish or one of the other towns, he flees, understanding what had happened, and he never came against Jerusalem again. How ironic is it that he who taunted Yahweh, the only living and true God, is struck down in the house of his false god by two of his sons? What a twist. So no matter how the power, the sharpness of those who resist Christ and his people, he will always have the victory. Those who taunt him will submit to him. They will. They'll either submit to him by grace through faith, as the Apostle Paul did, or in death and destruction, as Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh did. Submit to him by grace through faith. Let's come to his table.